Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Happy cold Sabbath. Unless in you're somewhere where it's warmer, which I guess some of us are. Right? We're glad that we can come together and worship the Lord. Thank you, Tsitsi, for the lesson study. Nestor, Chris, Christina, who have been doing different duties, of course, my wife for sharing the announcements, and Olga, Kevin, and Nicole for leading us in song this morning. I have just one announcement that I would like to share with you, and that is that the church is meeting this afternoon for a business meeting at 4 p.m. I'm sure you heard that earlier. But we are hoping that you can join us so that we can give you some information about the church and how we are doing, some of the plans that we have, some of the things that we're in the middle of, just to give you a report for the winter of this year as we start the year. So we hope that you can join us at 4 p.m. You can use the same link that you used to log in to this service. Of course, we're asking that you make sure that your name is listed on there, because otherwise, if we're not able to verify that your membership is here, we would have a difficult time allowing you to join the meeting. So please note that. We would love for you to join us 4 p.m. this afternoon. I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And we'll go to Romans chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 8 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. And it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And so, Father, again, we turn to You, expressing our gratitude this day that we can come together in this format to worship You as a community of believers. And Lord, as has been asked before, we pray for Your Holy Spirit, that He will dwell within us and that He will bring us clarity as we look into Scripture, not just of the stories that we read, but their application to our life. And so I ask, Lord, likewise for myself, that You will touch and cleanse my heart and my lips from burning coal from above, asking it humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So surely you have heard of Kansas City and in Kansas City, there is a county, and it is a county called Johnson City. And within Johnson City, there's a smaller part of the town that is called Mission, Kansas. And Mission, Kansas, is the home of a gentleman whose name is Douglas Burford. Now, I would have shown you a picture, but I couldn't find a picture of Douglas. Douglas tells a story in which he details some of his practices when he was in college, and when he was a young university student, a young university student. And Douglas tells that a habit that he had developed when in college was that when he was driving and it was nighttime, he started to not see the point in stopping when he came to a red light. Now, of course, I think that we can see the benefit, and I'm not endorsing for us to do what Douglas did, but Douglas would come to the red light, and first, he said that first he would slow down, and then he would do what he calls a sweeping look, start looking from one side and the other, and if nobody was coming, he would just move his foot from the brake pedal back to the gas and go through. He tells that his habit, continued to develop. And now, not only was he not slowing down, he said, like, unless I really needed to, I wouldn't hit the brakes. I just would make this sweeping look and look from one side to the other. And if it was all clear, I was going. Nothing was going to slow me down. Except on this one occasion. Douglas is coming through town, and there's a red light right before him. And so what he does, as is his custom, he takes his foot off of the gas, barely taps the brake, and does his sweeping look. And as he's looking across, he says that he can see a car cresting over the top of a hill on his left-hand side. And so he says, well, I have enough time to make it. That's really not a problem. So his foot goes back to the gas, except that as that car continues to travel, he realizes it's a cop car. It's a patrol. And so he says that his because it had become his habit, his foot had gone from the gas to the brake and back to the gas automatically because he had been training his mind that this is just what he did. And so he would go from the gas, slow down, hit the brake, and automatically go back to the gas. So when he was coming up on the red light, and now he realizes he has to stop because he's going to get in trouble with the law. Not that he wasn't, he hadn't been caught, right? That automatically his foot had gone back to the gas and started accelerating. And he quickly adjusted and hit the brake, slammed the brake, screeching, halt. And he says that all he got was a nasty glance from the cop that looked at him as he kept on going, as if, I know what you were trying to do. Not that any of us have ever done anything like that, right? We don't do that. But here's the point that Douglas is trying to make. I'm actually going to read it to you because I think it's really good how he puts it in his words. Talking about his mind being confused about what to do, from the gas to the brake, to the gas, slamming the brake. He says, the same occurs with sin. Our God-given conscience gives us warning signals. We can heed those signals or we can ignore them. If we ignore them often enough, we may eventually fail to recognize them as signals at all and rush headlong into danger. I have a feeling he stopped doing that. It's probably a very good thing. But the way in which he connects it back is saying, hey, you know, if we put ourselves in these places and we start disregarding the signals that the mind is, the consciousness is giving us about sin, eventually we may just become desensitized to it. Our mind confused, and we can't tell what is right from wrong because we're just practicing it and it seems normal. Douglas Burford helps us open our story today as we dive into part four of a series that has been entitled The Blueprint. And this has a subtitle of, as you can see, The Delusion. And so before we go into the text for today, if you allow me just a few moments, I want to share with you just a brief review of what we have been saying in the previous three parts. They're on your screen. I'm not going to read them all. I just want you to be able to see them. That a blueprint is a template that provides us guidance. And one of the first things that we said is that often we refer to things and we use lines such as we trust in God, but they become cliched. And it has to be a daily practice in order for that trust to be a reality. Daniel 3 served as an example for that. And then trust, as we look at the Hebrew word, it's talking about a shelter, a protection. And this, of course, the psalmist in the book is telling us that is found in God. And that to obey is more than just to restrain ourselves or refrain from doing certain things, which is how we normally, in our day and age, use that word. Make a change in your behavior. No, to obey is actually to listen, to pay attention, and to apply the principles to our life. Right? We're talking from a biblical perspective here, by the way. Right? To obey and to trust. We talk about what it requires, right? About spiritual fitness and talking about childlikeness, returning to that, whereas life or our choices have led us away from it. And we saw in our scripture reading a few weeks ago, Jesus speaking in John 12:27, he says, no, for this purpose I came. And we asked, well, what is our purpose? Well, we looked at Micah 6:8, and it gave some insight as to what our purpose is biblically. And to always maintain a prayerful position, which we'll see today, a prayerful attitude and being faithful in all things. And with all of that, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, and we will go to chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. And as you look for that, I want to tell you a little bit of what has happened. We have heard in this book prior to this, we've heard of Elijah beginning his ministry after Elijah is taken, and we have seen of Naaman and a faithful Hebrew young girl that says, well, you know, if my master were to meet the prophet in Israel, he could be healed. And so, you know, the story of Naaman and his prejudice against Israel and the Jordan River, but you also know the outcome. We know Gehazi's greed, who follows the army, the commander of the Syrian army, follows him and tries to benefit from the free gift and ends up taking on himself the leprosy that had been on Naaman. And chapter 6 begins by telling us of the recovery of a floating axe as the prophets had been coming together and they were doing some work and lost an axe. And so we go to chapter 6, verse 8. And it tells us our story for today. It says, now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. We know from later on in the chapter that the name of this king is Ben-Hadad. The name of the king is Ben-Hadad. And he is making war against Israel. Another practice wasn't, sometimes it would be full on war. Sometimes it would be scouts and it would be bands of people that would come and they would raid, raiders would be the word, they would raid the border towns. And that's how that young girl that we spoke about a little while ago ended up being a slave to Naaman and his household. And so they would raid the border towns and they would attack the city. And so the king of Syria is trying to come up with a plan on how he can attack Israel. And so now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And so he consulted with his servants. He gets his council together. They have a meeting. And in this meeting, they discuss what are some possible strategies, what they can do, how they can be successful in attacking Israel and defeating, well, their enemy. And so they come up with some plans. And it says, my camp will, I'm actually going to start verse 8 again. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel and he consulted with his servants. And this is what he says, my camp will be in such and such a place. And verse 9 it says, and the man of God, which is Elijah, the man of God sent to the king of Israel and he said to him, beware that you do not pass this place, whatever place it was that the Syrians were thinking of attacking, for the Syrians are coming down there. And in verse 10, it goes on and it says, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned them, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So the king of Syria is making a plan. They have a strategy. They say, we're going to attack on such and such place. The man of God would then send word to the king of Israel and say, don't pass through there, because the king of Syria is coming there to attack. And so they would avoid it every time, or they would send the army and they would get attacked. So there's frustration growing in the king of Syria because his plans can never be executed according to his desires. And he's being outclassed by the Israelite king. And it's as a result of Elijah the prophet. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. And he called his servants and he said to them, there's a problem here. Somebody is a traitor. Somebody is telling the king of Israel what it is that we discuss, what we are going to do. And every time we try to execute it, the king of Israel is already there and it prevents us from being successful. We have to find who that person is so that we can move on. And it tells us in verse 12, one of his servants says, none, my Lord, but Elijah the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel's, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, I want to go back before we unpack all of that. As we think about the plans that the king of Syria is making, and we think about his efforts to try to overcome or overpower and possess the land where the Israelites are, his first thought is that there's someone betraying him. And this knowledgeable, at least we could say, servant of his says, no, we have heard of the Israelites, especially about their God. We've heard about his prophet. And we remember what happened some time ago with Naaman. We remember, it's been told, how when they were marching out of Egypt, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. But we heard that their clothes, they never deteriorated. Their sandals, they never wore out. we actually get to see the pillar and the cloud. We've heard of the sea dividing up. We heard about Balak and what happened with Balaam, the prophet. We're familiar with them. They have a prophet that talks to the one God. And he's able to provide the king of Israel with protection because they are his. They're his children. Now, I like that. I like the story. It's a great story. I know you read the story. What I like most about the story, and I hope that you would agree with me, what I like most about the story is the fact that that's the God that we pray to. That is the God we gathered here to worship today. That is the God that is not only concerned with my well-being, but invested in it. That's the God that we can turn to and pray to, that he may deliver us also, that he may guide our path, our plans, our hopes. That's our God, and I love that about the story. So he says, who is it? And the servant says, none. So in verse 13, look at what he says. Go and see where he is. Now, I would say that the king of Syria has been asking the wrong questions. I think that instead of who is it that's betraying, instead of who is the traitor, the better question would be like, what is causing this to happen? And upon hearing about what is happening, instead of sending for the prophet that has been telling the king of Israel what's going to happen, that maybe you should have a different consideration. I mean, is it me only? But sometimes we can't see those things. And the reason why is because our heart isn't open to it. Because spiritually, we have to open ourselves up to the possibility that the Lord has a plan that is not only different, but better. That his ways are complete. Whereas to us, they seem like this is the way. This is the answer. This is what we do. You following what I'm saying? And so the king of Syria hasn't been able to make this connection. Now, if we bring that to our own lives and we say, Lord, open my heart so that I may be able to be spiritually aware to your plans, to your path, to what you want. Let me have the trust, we talked about that, and the belief in you that you will do what you have said. And I love this quote, and I'm going to share it with you from Christ Object Lessons, page 173. I know I've shared it with you before many times. I read it often because it serves as a great reminder that if we give our lives to him and we surrender what is ours to him for his service, we can never be placed in a position for which God has not made provision. That he is able to sweep through and watch all along and see the needs that we have and lead us how he would have us. But we have to be making those decisions intentionally. So, verse 13, it says, so he said, the king of Syria, that is, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. My translation says get him. This is the New King James, but I was curious because maybe he just wanted to go find him and invite him so that he can share with him what it is that he's been doing. But no, when I looked a little bit further, it says go and get him means seize him. It means take him, capture him, grab him, and bring him to me. Because we're going to get rid of this problem that is Elijah. So go, see where he is, find out, let me know, I'm going to send so that we can get him. And it was told to him, they said, well, he's in Dothan. What do you mean he's in Dothan? Well, we know that that's where the school of the prophets is. It tells us in chapter 6, verse 1, that the prophets were there and they said to Elijah, you know, I think we need to have a bigger place so that we can all learn and operate and work here, maybe a little bit closer to the Jordan. And that's the plan, to move the school of the prophets there. But so far, they're in Dothan. And Dothan, you may remember Dothan from the book of Genesis. In fact, I think I have a map somewhere. Maybe I'll share it with you a little bit later. Dothan is the city where Joseph was captured and he was sold by his brothers because it's near a highway that allows it goes along the coast that allows for transport and exchange and selling of goods to happen easily. So they say, go to Dothan, find them. And so it says, therefore, he sent horses, chariots, and a great army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. They go at night, they plan their attack. This is what is going to happen. This is what we're going to do. We are finally going to be able to lay our hands on him, capture him, and bring him back to the king and hold him accountable for what he has done. And when the servant of the man of God arose, verse 15, early in the morning, and he went out there, there was an army surrounding the city of Dothan with horses and with chariots. And the servant went back to Elijah and he said, Master, alas, what do we do? Now, by the way, this servant is not Gehazi. Gehazi had caught Naaman's leprosy. It's another disciple, apprentice, a young prophet who is working under the tutelage of Elijah. And so he is not quite aware of the power of God as it has been demonstrated in the life of Elijah. Now, I don't want to tell you a different story, but I do want to remind you of what happened when Elijah was called to prepare for his chariot and depart. As Elijah was called and how he would not leave Elijah in his prayer for a double portion of his spirit. This young disciple doesn't know this yet. And so there is a case here of spiritual blindness. This is the second account of it because we have the first one being the king of Syria and the second one being the young apprentice. Spiritual blindness. What do we mean by that? Well, I am glad that you asked. 1 Corinthians tells us, for the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What it may seem to others that we are either wasting our time, that we're talking to a God that doesn't exist, that it's a fairy tale, the Bible is telling us, look, the message of the cross is foolishness. Those that are perishing, but those of us that are being saved, it's the power of God. So spiritual blindness is referring to the case of unbelievers to whom this is foolishness. And that first case would be the king. But it's not limited to the king, because now we start to see that it also there's a spiritual blindness that impacts believers. It's easy for me to sit here and say, well, yeah, the people in the world, they don't get what we get. They don't see God how we see him. And now let me ask you this. How is it that we can come to see God and they can't? Of course, it's rhetorical. I just want us to think about it. Well, because it's in the Bible. Yeah, but how do you know the Bible is real? Oh, because God reveals himself. Yes, but how do you know? And that can continue on and on and on. And it stops at the point where I can say, and you can say, I believe in what it says because how he has touched my life. Because my story with Jesus, when there was a time that I was an unbeliever and it was all foolishness to me, but God in his mercy called me and he rescued me from where I was. And he has given me a new life. And this life is, that is called your testimony. Nobody can argue with that. Nobody can say that Jesus didn't call you from where you have been. That's the importance of knowing what our story is. And so we have people, unbelievers, unrelated to the God of Scripture, disinterested, that don't believe. To them it's foolishness. But we have people in the church, such as the disciple of Elijah, who is also clueless. We need to know what our story with Jesus is. We need to live in the gratitude that flows from having been rescued from the newness of life. Love stems from there. And love is the most important element in this. And we love him because he first loved us. The prophet, what does he do? Oh, he tries to redirect that young disciple that he may see the plans and the ways of the Lord. Verse 16. So he answered and he said, don't fear. You don't need to be afraid. Because those that are with us, although you can't see them, are greater than those that are against us. Don't fear, Manhattan. Those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. In verse 17, Elijah prays. Oh, we already said that in our recap. That's one of the essentials in this blueprint of our Christian walk. Elijah prays and he says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elijah. How does that say again? Well, actually, I want to read it. If we surrender our lives to his service, we can never be placed in a position for which God has not made provision. Open his eyes, Lord. Open our eyes that we may see the plans that you have, your ways. You know, we saw on Wednesday night, as the young man is able to see the mountain that is filled with horses and chariots and the heavenly hosts standing by them to defend them. We saw on Wednesday night in chapter 1 of the book of 1 Samuel how Hannah prays to the Lord. And when she prays to him, she calls him the Lord of hosts. That's the, Elijah doesn't use those words, but that's the concept here. He's praying to the God that is manifesting himself in power with his heavenly hosts. And when our eyes are able to see that, we recognize that he's here, just like the young disciple said, just like the young disciple saw. So it says in verse 18, when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike the people, I pray, with blindness. We know that they're already spiritually blind. Now we pray that you will strike them with physical blindness. They won't be able to see what has happened. Now, critics will actually ask and say, well, wait a minute. Because what happens next is that Elijah leads them from Dothan to Syria. And that is about 11 miles through the mountains. Were they blind? How do you take an army that is completely blind? No. They were under the illusion that what they were seeing was correct. You know, it's a state of illusion where they can't see the things that really are. And they go, I know, of course, I got ahead of myself. They go with Elijah. They follow along. So they strike, the Lord strikes them with blindness, according to the word of Elijah in verse 19. Now Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor is it the city where you're actually looking for. Because you see, we don't fight battles. We're not part of that army. You're looking for the king and for his army. Let me take you to Samaria so that then you can encounter him and pursue what it is that you're looking for. Let me take you there. Can I ask you a question before we go? Oh, here's that map with Dothan. I'll show you the other one where Samaria is so we can see. But my question is, do you think that the king of Syria was really pursuing Elijah? Again, this is rhetorical for us to think about. Is he really looking after this? Is he really chasing after this man? Elijah doesn't really have the power within himself to make that happen. No, he's really chasing after the God of Elijah. The battle isn't ours. It's the Lord's. If we can trust that God will deliver, that God can, then we'll be in a better spiritual place, lest we be spiritually blind. And the only way that we can have the confidence that God is going to do what he said he's going to do is because we're living for Jesus. Because we're walking with him. And because we're talking to him. That we can have the confidence that he will do what he said. And that's the key in all of this. What the young man doesn't know, Elijah does, because he's been walking with God. Because he believes that he has been called. Because he believes that there's a purpose. Because he believes that God will deliver him. If we're walking according to our calling and this relationship with Jesus, we too can believe that we are in his bosom. But I can't go and do my thing and expect that God's going to deliver me according to my thing. In other words, I have to make sure that the signal that I'm sending to my brain is the correct one, and that when I come to the red light, I'm stopping. Instead of taking a chance, scoping what is happening. So Elijah takes them. He said, no, let me take you where you need to go. And so he goes with them, brings them to the center of Samaria. And then he prays in the middle of verse 20. Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. There they are inside Samaria. Now the king of Israel, who I have to admit, if you see the story, is also a little bit spiritually blind himself. Says to Elijah, my father, in a daring way, not because he was his father, said, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But Elijah says, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? No, no, you don't kill them. But what do I do? Set food and set water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. You see, this is an opportunity by showing them mercy and by showing them grace for God to be exalted so that they can receive what they don't deserve, go back and report about it. They have a testimony. They have a story to tell. They have a personal experience with the God of Elijah, with the God of Israel. And after all, that is the Lord's desire because he wants to save. Before, what could they have said? Oh, there's a prophet over there that he knows what you speak in private. Go get him. Now, what can they say? No, we were struck by blindness and we were taken 11 miles and we had our eyes open in the middle of Samaria. And instead, what did they do? They didn't kill us. They threw a great feast and they showed us compassion. And so it says in verse 23, then the king prepared a great feast for them. And after that, they ate and they drank. And they sent them away to their master. Did it work? Oh, Tito, they missed a great opportunity to obliterate the Syrians forever. Well, look at what it says at the end of verse 23. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They had a testimony. They had a story. What's our story? It can't be that we're just bypassing sin. It can't be that we're a little here and a little there. That's a story, all right. It's not a story of deliverance. It's not the story that is going to give us the confidence that the Lord is going to stand not only with us, but for us. It's not a story that brings about the blindness of the enemy so that they can't attack us. It's the walk with Jesus every day that leads us to that. And that's what we keep saying, because that's what we are striving for. Spiritual awareness. There's that of unbelievers that find the cross to be foolishness. And there's that of believers, right? We're looking for ours, our spiritual sight to be recovered so that we can have the confidence of which he speaks. He says, now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, Tito. I'm using Jacob because that's what the text says, but let's personalize it. Fear not, Luz Mary. Fear not, Melanie. Fear not, Romeo. You can fill it with your name. This is what the Lord who created you says. Fear not, because I have redeemed you. I paid the price for you, and now you are free. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And Job tells us, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I shall stand at last, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. That's the confidence that the word is trying to bring upon our hearts. And that whatever blinders may be preventing us from seeing spiritually may be removed. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you are a vital member of this church. I praise the Lord for you. But I also tell you, that's not enough. Salvation, this deliverance, isn't anchored on membership. It's anchored on a journey. Yes, we want you to be a member. Yes, we want you to join us. But yes, we want you to walk with Jesus. Yes, we want to rewire the signals that we have been telling our brain that cause us to make decisions that are reckless. We want our eyes to be touched. We want our strength in Jesus to be firm because we have been redeemed and we are His. Those are His promises. That's my appeal to you, that you will allow that again to be a reality in your life. Not only today, but always. And so, Father, as we ponder the great price that you have paid and the deep love that you have for us, we are impressed with what is before us. That there's a renewed call to adjoin ourselves to you and to take your yoke and to receive your sacrifice and to accept the life that you provide. Lord, it's not like a life in the world. It's not like a life that we have known. It may not even be like a life that we currently know. But we know that it is not only better, but it's more fulfilling. It's filled with hope of your return and our life with you eternally. And so, Father, look into our hearts. Be our guest. Be our God. Be our Lord. And lead us as we depart from here and we go on about our lives. May we be witnesses by showing compassion and grace unto others without asking if they are deserving. And so bless us with your Spirit, His presence, and your wisdom, discernment in all things. We thank you and we give you the glory. Praying it all in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.